Here's a question to which every one of you, I'm sure, can answer yes. Have you ever been completely misunderstood? Almost immediately after I finished preaching last Sunday morning, I received a handshake and a greeting from my son. "Wow, Dad," he said, "that was pretty savage." I said, "What? What are you talking about?" A couple other young adults were there and they all agreed. What you said about Denise's song, Dad, that was, they didn't all call me Dad, just Micah. What you said about Denise's song, that was pretty rough. And I was flummoxed. I said, "What did I say?" "What you said about the style of her song," they said. "I didn't say anything about the style of her song," I said. "Yes," they said. "You said, even if that song wasn't your style, it was good." Denise Flick sang a beautiful song last Sunday morning. She sang it beautifully. And when she was done, this is what I said. This is a quote word for word because I went back and listened to the recording. I said, "Wow, even if it's not your style, here's a prompt for you. That's a pretty good reason to say amen right there." And I would like to publicly clarify today, in case any of the rest of you were confused, that by the phrase, "even if it's not your style," I was referencing the likelihood, or not, of you guys saying a robust amen, not the musical style of Denise's song. Are we all clear on that? Just so we're all clear. Saw a Jimmy Fallon promo this week. Maybe you saw it too. He was doing a hashtag text fail segment on his show that included this beauty. A guy said, "Wife sent a pic of a new outfit and asked if it made her look big. I tried to reply no, but got an auto-corrected to moo." So, I don't know. While I'm there, did you hear about the elderly widow who wasn't able to get out and purchase gifts for all her grandkids at Christmas, so she sent them each a Christmas card with a check inside? Except that a few days later, she discovered that with each card, she hadn't included a check. They were all still in her desk drawer, which makes you wonder what her grandkids thought when they opened their cards from Grandma that each said, "Buy your own presents." Ha ha. Well, it happens, doesn't it? And none of that, and this comes as a great shock to you, I'm sure, none of that really has anything to do with what I'm speaking about this morning, except that I thought maybe it might bring a little joy to your heart, and I did want to clear it up if anybody misunderstood what I was trying to say last Sunday. We're celebrating Advent, that season of the Christian year that is filled with anticipation. Through Advent, we relive the anticipation that faith-filled Jews, especially, experienced as they looked forward century after century to the appearing of the Messiah, to the birth of the Christ. And as we remember and rehearse their anticipation, we renew our own anticipation for the second appearing of that Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God. We renew that living hope that resides within us. We renew our focus on, we renew our confidence in the promise of Jesus' return. One example, Acts 1:11, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. We're looking forward to that. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the hope we found in Christ, this confident, knowing assurance in the good future that God is bringing to pass for us. Last week, we talked about the love so richly expressed in that first coming, love that finds its consummation then in his second coming. And we talked about how perhaps that is especially so in that moment when we will enjoy together what the Bible calls the marriage supper of the Lamb, that meal with our groom that we anticipate together each time we share the communion meal. What a celebration of love that meal is going to be. Today I want us to think together for a few minutes about joy. about the joy that this season brings, about the joy this season promises. Here is the reality for the full-hearted follower of Christ. It only gets better. It only gets better. For all the joy we might know in Christ today, it is not yet the complete joy that will be ours at His coming. The good news that Jesus lived and died and rose again for the forgiveness of your sin is only the beginning. It just gets better. So as much as anything this morning, my hope is that your heart will be filled with joy for what God has done, for the joy that He's already brought, even as your heart hungers with joy for what He has yet to do. No doubt that the birth of Christ brings joy, and why not? Apart from Christ, apart from His sinless life, apart from His atoning death, apart from His glorious death-defeating resurrection, we were, to use the biblical language from Ephesians, we were without hope and without God in the world. Sin had darkened our world, had broken it, had robbed us of fellowship and purpose and future. It robbed us really of life itself. And that's the world that we were born into. For every one of us, this world was broken by sin when we got it. But lest you think you're somehow off the hook and, you know, it's somebody else's fault that we're in the pickle we're in. It's also true that, here's a good amen opportunity if you want one. It's also true that every one of us has contributed to the mess. What Paul writes in Romans is true. Everyone, everybody say that includes me. Everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standards. And that means that we're just as liable for the mess we're in as anyone else. And apart from God's redemptive act expressed to us through Jesus Christ, because of our own sin, we were, again to Ephesians, we were by nature deserving of wrath. By nature, deserving of our very nature, corrupted, challenged, changed by that human nature that was designed to walk in fellowship with God and to live under the authority of God, had become so distorted and so misshapen by sin that it became our nature to live opposed to God. But, I think we talked about this a little bit last Sunday, but because of His great love for us, I'm going to say that again. The rest of you can say amen or hallelujah or something like that, even if it's not your style. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when you were dead in your transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. So it is no wonder. It is no wonder that the announcement of the angels to the shepherds on the night of Jesus' birth was one of great joy. Do not be afraid. Do not. I bring you good news that will cause great joy. Everybody say great joy. For all people, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Great joy is the promise of His birth. Great joy certainly ought to be the experience of the believer. What does Jesus say in John chapter 15? He's just been talking about how we're to abide in Him and His word is to abide in us, and how when that happens, we'll bear much fruit and our lives will be bring glory to the Father. And then He says what? John 15:11. Let me read it to you from the New Living Translation. I have told you these things so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. Overflowing joy. That is Jesus' promise for every believer. Here's the problem I have, though. Here's the challenge I face as I read you those words. I know at least a few Christians for whom joy does not overflow. I see you're with me now, right? Now, you know, this certainly doesn't overflow very often. Doesn't overflow very consistently. In fact, we could probably agree that it's not just some Christians for whom joy does not consistently overflow, but the truth is it's probably most Christians. I'll wait for all the shouting to die down on that. Of course, truth is, the biggest problem I have with this whole thing may be that for the Christian I know best out of all the Christians I know, I can't say that that guy is the most overflowing with joy fella I've ever met. You know the guy I'm talking about, right? You've met him. And that reality raises this question. Why is joy in such short supply? Why is joy in such short supply? Why, with such a reason to be joyful, why, with so much promise of joy, is genuine joy such a scarce commodity among people of such a glorious faith? Why isn't my life, and honestly, why isn't your life more consistently and overflowingly filled with joy? I want to chase an answer to that question this morning with a look at the 126th Psalm. Let me lay some background while you look that psalm up in your Bible or on your handheld device. Psalm 126. Psalm 126 is one of 15 psalms referred to as the Psalms of Ascent, or sometimes the Songs of Ascent. Ascent has to do, of course, with upward movement, with upward direction. I want you to use your imagination with me for a minute to appreciate why these psalms carry this title. Jerusalem truly is a city set on a hill. Topographically, it sits at the highest point of any of the surrounding region. And so, if you were a Jew, if you were a worshiper of Yahweh, making your way to Jerusalem, perhaps for the celebration of one of the feasts that the Jews observed annually, you would, by definition, travel uphill to get there. And on the journey, one of the things you would do to occupy your time, you know, given especially that personal streaming devices and unlimited data plans didn't yet exist. One of the things you would do, really, both to occupy your time and to prepare yourself spiritually for the feast you were observing, was to sing as you traveled. People used to do a lot more of that before we had professionals to do it for us. And the closer you got to Jerusalem, the more you'd run into other people who were also making the journey themselves and who also were singing as they went. And you would be singing from what we now call the Book of Psalms. Essentially, Psalms is Israel's hymn book. And the songs that were most commonly sung as groups of worshiping pilgrims made their way uphill toward Jerusalem became known as the Songs of Ascent. These are Psalms 120 through Psalm 134. Just like we sing certain songs at certain times of the year for certain reasons, say Christmas carols, right? So the people of Israel sang these songs particularly as they made their way through the uphill trek toward Jerusalem for worship. Psalm 126 then is one of these Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 126 is not as old as many of the other psalms in Scripture, and we know that because the psalm itself looks back in time to Israel's return from exile. Now, this is where I really start to get in trouble for too much background information, but just will you hang in with me just for a couple of minutes? Remember that following the reign of Solomon, Israel split into two nations. The northern nation of Israel and the southern nation of Judah. And ultimately, Israel, the northern nation, was defeated by the Assyrians. And then Judah, the southern nation, was defeated by the Babylonians. But then later still, the Persians defeated all of them. So the Persians, by this point in history, are large and in charge. And they were much more friendly towards the nations that they had conquered. And the Persian ruler, Cyrus the Great, began to let Israelites who had been taken from their homeland into Assyria and into Babylon, he let them begin to return to Israel. It's called their return from exile. And I just need you to appreciate this morning how traumatic the loss of their homeland was for the Israelites, and then how joyful it must have been to be able to return. Especially since the Jews believed that God had given them that land, and then really that he had taken it from them because of their idolatry, how they saw it as the favor of God again upon them when they were allowed to return to this land he had given them. And this is what the psalmist is writing about in the opening verse of Psalm 126. He is writing about the return of the Jews to their homeland, and he describes what that was like. He says, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion," when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, "we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter. our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Now, I'm indebted to George Wood for the imagery that I'm about to share with you, but I like to imagine the author of these words, the person who wrote the 126th Psalm, perhaps stopping to write these words or at least think them through a bit somewhere in the course of his travels up to Jerusalem. It has been for this worshiper an uphill journey, certainly literally, perhaps also spiritually. And it's not that he doesn't love where he's headed. It's not that he doesn't look forward to the joy of the feast days that lie before him. It's not that he doesn't love his fellow travelers. In truth, they are his dearest friends and dearest companions. But in the course of the journey, he has grown weary. He's grown winded. Perhaps so have some of the others he's traveling with. And instead of joyful banter, conversations have gotten a bit edgy. The singing, it doesn't ring with the kind of zeal it had just a day or two ago. And this pilgrim of faith knows that's not what this trip ought to be like. And so he finds a place to sit for a few minutes. Just a few paces off the trail, and from this vantage point, he can see so many who are ahead of him on the journey, and others yet behind to come. And for a few minutes, he thinks back. He thinks back to those faithful worshipers, not just traveling from the north in Galilee to Jerusalem, or even from closer in the region of Judea to Jerusalem, but faithful worshipers who perhaps not so many years before that made the trek from Babylon. Right? Who packed up their families and their belongings and all their hopes and all their dreams of a new Jerusalem, if you'd let me use that phrase, and headed back home to a place they'd never been before. What joy must have marked their days, in spite of the challenges and in spite of the difficulties, as they considered their destination, their homeland. How it must have been for them, like a dream come true. We were like those who dream. The worshiper thinks of their experience and he puts himself in their place. Oh, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. And then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. And something about that. Something about the recognition of what God had already done. Something about recognizing the privileged place that this worshiper held, walking in the footsteps of those faithful worshipers who had made the journey before him, captures his heart. The Spirit of God stirs within him and he finds his strength being renewed. And there he is able now to declare not just about them, but for himself and for those he is traveling with. Verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us. Do you see the change? A verse ago it was, the Lord has done great things for them. Now it's, the Lord has done great things for us. We are filled with joy. And I say to you, that is where we finally arrive. That's the place we discover. That place where we are able to make those kinds of declarations. When we pause long enough to worship. When we pause long enough to reflect. When we pause long enough to order our thoughts and order our hearts and move them from the hectic, crazy weariness of what our world has done with Christmas, to be sure, but really what it's done with life as a whole, and bring our thoughts and bring our hearts instead back to the simplicity of a peasant couple and a newborn baby. But that newborn who would become our deliverer, our king, that's where wholeness is found. That's where strength is restored. That's where joy is birthed. Too often we find ourselves fooled into thinking we've no time for that. Too often we're like the young mother who, after an exhausting day of shopping, realized that her toddler's hand was no longer gripping her own, and she panicked a bit inside. And she retraced her steps back to the place where this boy of hers stood in awe of a Christmas nativity display. "Mama," he said, "look. Look, Joseph and Mary and the baby." She was frustrated. She snatched him by the hand. She pulled him away and said, "We haven't got time for that." I am convinced that the author of this psalm was able to come to the place where he was able to say, "The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy because he made time for that." Because he took the time to remember and to rehearse in his heart when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. And when he paused to consider what God had done, he had a fresh and refreshed understanding of what God was doing. Friend, when you consider, when you pause to consider what God has done, that the Word became flesh, this pre-existent Word, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. When you pause to consider that Jesus cared enough about this created order that was actually formed through Him and is sustained by Him, cared enough by it, about its brokenness, about the curse of sin and how sin had impacted it, that He became a part of it that He might restore it all fully unto Himself. Somehow you'll know again, the Lord has done great things for us and we are filled with joy. Truth is, I don't think you'll stay filled with joy apart from that. You'll not stay filled with joy apart from regular moments where you pull off the trail a few paces, sit down for a minute, find a place to contemplate, to rehearse again in your mind and renew again in your heart the wonder of what God has done. I am suggesting today that there's far too little joy among us because there's far too little attention given by us to what the Lord has done for us. And yet, very quickly, I'd like you to notice where the psalmist goes next. When he said, "The Lord has done great things for us, we are filled with joy," I'm convinced it was genuine. I have no doubt that he meant it, no doubt that he himself was filled with joy and his heart was filled with praise. But listen to what he says next. Verse 4. "Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev." Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. There is working hand in hand with a heart full of joy, hand in hand with a heart filled with delight over what God has done. There is still a hunger. There is still a hunger for all that yet needs to happen. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. And with that, reading on, with that, overflowing from a heart full of joy, there is a recognition, there is a rehearsing, and more than that even, there is a celebration of God's promise that He will indeed restore our fortunes, that He will provide streams in the desert. Those who sow with tears will, everybody say will, reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. That means a harvest has been reaped. Means what's been invested and planted has not been wasted. There is a longing for God's abundance in all its fullness to come to pass. Restore our fortunes, Lord, and an assured celebration that He will do it, that those who go out weeping will return with songs of joy, an assured celebration that He will bring that abundance to pass. And that, I would suggest, is the fullest fullness of joy. That is joy made complete. When you have remembered all that God has done, to the point that it births in you full confidence, a joyful anticipation of all He has promised to do, that's joy. Tell me any moment more joyful than when you are full of thanksgiving for all God has done and fully confident of all He's promised to do. So here's where the rubber meets the road. If your life is one of those lacking joy this morning, what do you need to do? I am encouraging you to pull off to the side of the road for a few moments. Some of you are going to be stopping several spots along the way, right? It's all right. Find a place to rest your weary bones. Listen. Not to rehearse your frustration with all that's wrong in the world. Not to recite to the Lord how poorly you've been treated or how unfair others have been or why somebody else doesn't do something different. But to ponder anew how the Lord has restored the fortunes of Zion. How the Lord has restored the fortunes of Zion, to consider again all that God has done that is itself already so worthy of celebrating, until you can come to that place where with joyful integrity your heart says that the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. And from there, from that position of fullness, from that position of gratitude, from that position of an awareness of the richness of the blessings of Christ in your life, to then think about, to rehearse, to celebrate all He has promised to do. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out with weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. In terms of this season specifically, letting your celebration of His first advent, His first appearing, fuel your joyful anticipation of His second. Stand with me, please. Musicians, come help me. Somehow, in the providence of God, He has given us a beautiful gift to help us do that. You may or may not know that one of the most favorite Christmas carols of all really isn't about Christmas. Joy to the World was written in 1719 by Isaac Watts. He was an Englishman, authored over 750 songs. Other songs he wrote, hymns that you may know, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, At the Cross. Such a popular and well-known hymn writer that he was known as the father of hymns. Isaac Watts had paused by the side of the road to consider Psalm 98, which begins like this, and I read a few opening verses so you can see how in Psalm 98, just like in Psalm 126, the psalmist is rehearsing what God has already done. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So that's all about stuff God already did, right? And Isaac Watts was reading this psalm and he was rehearsing in his heart the good things the Lord has done, and then was particularly captured by verse 4. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth, the King James Version says. And inspired by that verse, Isaac Watts wrote Joy to the World. Now here's the deal. When you read the lyrics to Joy to the World, it is all about Christ coming to earth, that's for sure. But you will notice perhaps as we sing it today that you don't read anything about shepherds, about a manger, about wise men, about angels, or any other character or element that we normally associate with the Christmas story. That's because Isaac Watts did not write Joy to the World to be a Christmas song. Isaac Watts wrote Joy to the World not about the first appearing of Christ, but about the second appearing of Christ, about what it will be like when Jesus comes again. Especially considering the opening verses of Psalm 98, I'll suggest to you that by rehearsing what God had already done, Isaac Watts was freshly captured with joyful anticipation of what God had promised to do. That in keeping with his promises, Isaac Watts in Joy to the World was looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. No more let sin or sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove. I want you to think about Revelation chapter 21, 22, and all the kings of the earth coming in and out of this new Jerusalem to present, to celebrate the glory of the Lamb who is the light of that city, right? He makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. All this is about the return of Christ. How this ever got associated with Christmas, I don't know. But the beauty of it is that we can sing it this morning with an eye to both. With an eye to both. With a heart of rejoicing that Christ has come, and a heart of rejoicing because we are convinced he is coming again. And because we know that when he comes again, beyond anything we know, even now, beyond anything we can taste and see, even in the here and now, in that day, our joy will be full, beyond full, filled to overflowing. Which somehow pours back into today, doesn't it? So I'm inviting you to sing it with me today with all of your heart. Joy to the world. Renewing your awareness, your celebration of what God has done, and reviving your confidence in all that he has promised to do. Are you ready to sing with all your being? Wait a minute. I said, are you ready to sing, or do I need to start back at square one? Are you ready to sing with all your being? I better hear it or I may start over. Come on, lift your voice to Jesus. Come on.